Marriage and Divorce, Part 5. The following message was originally preached by Brother Amos on the evening of Sunday, the 4th of October, 2009, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It was rewritten in July 2020 by Brother Amos for an up-to-date and complete presentation of truth concerning marriage and divorce. The fifth segment of a seven-part scribe, it dispels every cloud of doubt as to how we are to live as bride saints with our chosen loved ones. It is good to be together again, and I greet everyone in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless our meeting this afternoon. In the last segment of this message, titled Marriage and Divorce, we began our consideration of the apostolic revelation on this great subject, and we laid out the marital obligations that the Lord has placed upon married couples in order to avoid fornication, uncleanness, which is the utmost need for affection and intimacy. Today, and by the grace of God, we just want to continue setting forth this apostolic truth, for it is what gives us the New Testament position on marriage and divorce, as we now zero in particularly on the basis of divorce, if and where it applies under the New Testament. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will take it again from verse 8, where it records, I say therefore to the unmarried, the single brethren, and widows, who are in the faith, it is good for them if they abide even as I, living single, without a spouse. But if they cannot contain, if they cannot exercise self-control over the fleshly desire for the opposite sex, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with lust or passion, which is fornication, uncleanness, defiling their hearts, as Jesus Christ revealed in Matthew 5 verse 28. Now pay close attention, for Apostle Paul now zeroes in on the issue of divorce, declaring plainly and categorically to the saints in verse 10, and unto the married in the faith, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, Jesus Christ, let not the wife, a believing wife, depart from her husband, a believing husband. Brothers and sisters, this has been stated because there is absolutely no basis for a believing couple whose hearts have been circumcised by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost not to get along. There is absolutely no basis for why they cannot resolve issues or settle their conflicts or differences amicably as a God-fearing couple who are both ruled by the Word, a couple who are subject unreservedly to the absolute rulership of the Holy Scriptures, a couple who have been filled with the spirit of agape love, which is divine love, God's kind of love, and who, as such, are members of the same body of Jesus Christ, which cannot be dismembered. Come on! Jesus Christ took everything that was thrown at him, not just on the cross, but also at the hands of the Roman soldiers who scourged, beat him mercilessly before he was crucified until his visage was so marred more than any man, for it was unrecognizable, and his form more than the sons of men, all because of his love for us. Isaiah 50 to verse 14. Should we not also be able to accommodate the mistakes and shortcomings of one another, particularly as spouses, with love and patient understanding? Hence, St. Paul added, but even if she depart from her husband, then let her remain unmarried, living forever separate, alone, or be reconciled to her husband, if she cannot bear to live all by herself, separate, and let not the husband put away, divorce, his wife, because there is no basis for divorce between two believers, none at all. We must just understand that the basis of fornication, which was the only lawful ground for divorce that was given to the children of Israel under the law, on account of their hard-heartedness and unforgiveness, their unconverted hearts, does not exist under grace, where we have access to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this brings us right back to the position we find in Genesis 2:24, as reaffirmed and reinforced by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, beginning from verse 3, which records, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For that was just how much these hypocrites, these Pharisees, a pack of unbelievers, had butchered up the law of Moses. On marriage and divorce, selling divorce to anyone who could pay the price, whatever the reason, and however ridiculous. This reminds me of the case Brother Jackson mentioned in The Contender, titled In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 1, under the subtitle Marriage in the Final Generation of Law, where he said on page 50, those rabbinical courts have twisted the moral side to such an extreme, much as our own courts have done concerning the matter of divorce, for just any cause. As Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verse 27, you could obtain a divorce in Israel for just about anything, as it is in our day. Listen to this. Recently, an article in the paper told of one man who obtained a divorce because his wife didn't spread the mayonnaise properly on his sandwich. How ridiculous can you get? The situation of Israel was just about anything as it is in our day. The situation of Israel was just about that pathetic. Marry a person today. Live a little while with them. Lay so much money down for the rabbi and obtain yourself a divorce, remarry another, and etc. When Moses clearly thought that open prostitution of their wife, which is unfaithfulness to her marriage vow, was the only grounds God would permit a Jewish man to ever divorce his wife. Although now the law was being twisted to interpret, much as it is in our day, to fit an apostate society. Yet, all religious parties of Israel refer to themselves as devout followers of Moses. Further on, speaking under the subtitle, America 200 Years Ago, the chief apostle added on page 58, however, 1,400 years later, after the law of Moses had been given to the children of Israel, they had misinterpreted it, saying it was perfectly all right to divorce for any cause. You need a divorce, can't seem to get along, go down and get separated. That's all it took. 200 years ago, when this country, the United States of America, was founded and our constitution was born in a prayer meeting, even though those founding fathers didn't have the scriptural revelated light we today do, nevertheless, these great God-fearing men possessed enough spiritual ability to know and respect the moral side of God's book. 200 years ago, it was most difficult for anybody to obtain a divorce. Why? Because young America had so much respect for the moral laws of God's word. However, this is a day you can live together 6 hours, 6 days, 6 weeks, or 6 years, and for any cause. Merely go down to the courthouse, pay a lawyer so much, and he will start you a procedure on divorce. Furthermore, it seems they could care less what the word of God declares concerning the matter. Beloved, as the devil brings into our a modern, atheistic, loose-living society, this causes the courts of the land to be forced to change their old established laws to comply with that of a modern backsliding society. That in turn is causing the church world, rather than to lose their congregations, to break down their own convictions, also to fit a worldly, loose standard. When they ought to be the light in darkness, the institution upholding God's righteousness. Instead, the rabbis were doing exactly what these disrespectful, slack, undisciplined people wanted. They wanted what they wanted, when, where, and only how they wanted it. Once you are faced with such a society as this, you are bound to produce a society full of divorces, one that will have much trouble in their home life. When life itself becomes filled with only what I want, when I want it, and how I want it, mark it down, that society is headed for a lot of trouble. Coming back to continue with the inspired account of Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees had asked Jesus Christ in verse 3, if they could divorce for every reason. From verse 4, the Holy Scriptures records, and he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, the Pharisees, have ye not read, that he, God, which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, which many married brothers are not doing today, unfortunately, for they are still tied to the apron strings of their papa and mama, particularly their mamas, who control and determine what goes on in their own marriage. We will take verse 5 again, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, till death separates them, and they twain shall be one flesh, in their offspring. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This was God's original perfect will for marriage, a perfect will which the monogamous marriage of Adam and Eve exemplified, characterized, for they lived as husband and wife, in true love, harmony, and understanding, bearing with one another in love till they died, despite what Eve had done in causing the great fall, and despite the longevity of life. Think about it. Brothers and sisters, as we brought out much earlier in this message, Noah also exemplified this loving and harmonious lifelong monogamous union with his wife, Mrs. Noah, for he bore a good and exemplary moral character in the day, under the extreme circumstances, closest to the original perfect will of God, which was precisely why God found him righteous in this generation of his, when the lineage of Seth, the Sethites, the sons of God, had been completely taken over by moral debauchery, and were given to wholesale polygamy. Genesis 7 verse 1. Genesis 6 verse 9. Genesis 6 verses 1 to 2. Matthew chapter 19 verse 7 states, "There, the Pharisees say unto him, Jesus Christ, why did Moses then command to give a writing, certificate, of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." Jesus Christ now added in verse 9, firmly upholding the position of Moses in the Torah, declaring, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away, divorce, his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, contrary to the only lawful ground for divorce, which is fornication, uncleanness, doth commit adultery." Now in the New Testament era, or in the dispensation of grace, as revealed in the Holy Ghost's inspired apostolic record, we are brought back to that beginning in Genesis, long before the law came, to a long life monogamous marriage between the elect children of God, for the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13, proclaims, "But now hath he, Jesus Christ the Messiah, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he," God, "saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the wilderness, through Moses, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, circumcising their hearts, not their loins, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their all righteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he, God, seeth a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Therefore, the new covenant, ushering in better things, not only re-established the same position of Adam in Genesis 2 verse 24, in terms of a lifelong indissoluble monogamous marriage between a son and a daughter of God, two believers, but also, unlike the law, it also placed both sexes on an equal footing on marital issues, for which reason, whatever was addressed to the man was equally addressed to his wife, from verse 2, all the way to verse 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is precisely why verses 10 to 11 clearly provides, "And unto the married believers, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, Jesus Christ, let not thy wife depart from her husband, but even if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife," addressing the couple. In total contrast, under the law, only the man was addressed, just as Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 2 provides, "When a man hath taken a wife, and married her, And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement, a certificate of divorce, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. However, it is very crucial to know that although the New Testament lifts up the woman, placing her on an equal footing with the man on marital responsibilities, nevertheless, we must know assuredly that it does not take away the headship of the man over the woman, for as it is written, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10, verse 35. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the same apostle Paul also declared in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Then in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 to 24, he equally stated emphatically, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord Jesus. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything that is not contrary to the word of God. Otherwise, she would have to disobey her husband, humbly and with respect, but she must disobey and obey the Lord, who purchased her soul with his precious blood, giving her eternal redemption, which her husband cannot give her, for he cannot even save his own soul. In this regard, may I say this to you, my precious sisters, just in case you are not getting me. If you are married to an unbeliever, you must know that he cannot tell you not to attend services to worship your God, because he is not your Lord and Savior, and neither is he your God, but he is only your husband. He is only a man. Therefore, you must serve God and defy your husband, humbly and reverently, just as the three Hebrew children defied King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. But defy him you must, because when you cross over to the other side, and you alone have to face God, who is your maker, you cannot give God the lame excuse that it was your husband who made you not serve him, for it will not work. There is a cross we all carry, and a price we all pay, for this revealed way. Coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11 clearly provides, "And unto the married, believing couples, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But even if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Church, as we have stated earlier, unlike the Old Testament which Moses brought, which allowed for divorce between the children of Israel, who were believers by birth, on the sole basis of fornication, in the New Testament, however, there can be no divorce between two believing couples, who both make up members of Christ, a mystical body that cannot be dismembered, except and only except separation. In other words, the marriage between believing couples cannot be dissolved, no divorce. There can only be separation, in which latter case, they are under a divine obligation to live alone, by themselves, without the possibility of marrying someone else. But if they cannot live alone for the rest of their lives, then the only option they have is to come back together as husband and wife, knowing that their marriage was not dissolved, that they were only separated. Because there is no divorce between a believing husband and a believing wife, except separation, and only separation. The Lord foreshadowed this absolute truth in the prophets, as recorded in the book of prophet Isaiah. Saints of God, we must not forget that the nation of Israel is Jehovah's wife, for in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 to 8, the Lord spoke to the nation of Israel, plainly declaring, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, a woman set aside, but not divorced, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, seeth thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, set thee aside, but with great mercies will I gather thee, take you back, reconciled to God. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, seeth the Lord thy Redeemer and husband." Now, In Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord asked the children of Israel, even as verse 1 records, "Thus saith the Lord God, where is the bill, the certificate, of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother, the nation of Israel, put away, set aside, separated, but not divorced, but only separated." Had God divorced Israel, she would never have had the opportunity of returning back to the Lord. However, in comparison, brothers and sisters, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 6 to 8 states, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and thou hast played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Now listen to verse 8. "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." We must realize, saints of God, that this passage here in Jeremiah 3:2-8 that speaks of a bill of divorce placed against Isaiah 52:1, which clearly proves that Israel was not divorced, but was only separated, or put away, or as it is even written in Isaiah 54 verses 6-8, "A woman forsaken, a woman set aside," has to be interpreted and retranslated as a bill of separation, and not as a bill of divorce, because Isaiah 50 verse 1 already acknowledges the fact that Israel was indeed put away, the Lord declaring, "And for your transgressions is your mother put away," meaning separated, but not divorced. Isaiah 54 verses 6-8 also lets us know, giving us a second scriptural witness, that undoubtedly, Israel was only a woman forsaken, for she was only separated. Brothers and sisters, if we understand anything about the revelation of God, and about God's rule of divine interpretation of Scripture, it is that there is no prophecy or revelation of God that can come later in time to overturn a prophetic truth or revelation that has already been established, because the revelation of God is one. Since putting away can either be a separation or a divorce, and also, because of the revelatory implication of a divorce, which leaves no room for reconciliation, coupled with the fact that the truth of prophet Isaiah had already been established in his day, before prophet Jeremiah came along with his prophecy. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah 3 verse 8 has to be interpreted, and hence, retranslated, to mean a bill of separation. For as we stated, while separation allows for reconciliation, on the other hand, and in total contrast, divorce ends the marriage, leaving no room for reconciliation. The infallible proof that Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, revelatorily speaking, strictly means a bill of separation, not a bill of divorce, is the promise that verses 12 to 14 also gives. Wake up, church! What settles this controversy or debate, once and for all, is the very fact that the same Jeremiah chapter 3, in verses 12 to 14, also provides for reconciliation, clearly declaring prophetically, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." Now listen to this. Verse 14. "Turn, return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, back to the promised land, from which ye had been sacked, back to God, in a separated relationship with Jehovah." Since, because Israel was separated from her husband, Jehovah, is the reason she was sacked from the promised land in the first place, losing her right to the land. And now that she is to be restored, and that she has indeed been brought back to the promised land, to Palestine, is an infallible proof that she is to be partially reconciled back to God in the last week of Daniel, and fully reconciled back to God in the millennium, having and serving no other God but Jehovah. And it is so, for the simple fact that she was not divorced, only separated. In the contender titled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 1, under the subtitle, Woman Can't Divorce Husband, pages 39 to 40, the chief apostle stated, Israel as a nation had committed against God every kind of relationship possible with that of her lovers. And that is exactly why the nation of Israel had to be dispersed for thousands of years, beginning with the dispersion of the 10 tribes. Here throughout the story of Hosea and his harlot wife, is God's way of saying to Israel, All right, you go out and make love to these fellows, but while you are doing so, stay out of my house, his land. So God gave them up. No, God didn't divorce her, he merely sent her out, declaring, While you are running around being an unfaithful wife, don't come back here to me. It is all God's way in his treatment of his wife Israel, whom God did not divorce. You just cannot run with Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, and not also take verses 12 to 14 into consideration, for you must reconcile verse 8 with verses 12 to 14 in order to have a true revelation, a perfect revelation. Otherwise, your interpretation of verse 8 will conflict seriously with verses 12 to 14, proving that you have no clue, no revelational understanding, but you are only carrying mere letters of Bible prophecy. Come on! Let me even give you another Bible witness, an additional Bible witness. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Bible also records the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And why was there the need for this prophetic allegory or type? Listen to the reason. For the land, or the nation of Israel, hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord, God, who is her husband. Consequently, as verse 3 states, So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. The most unfaithful and idolatrous ways of the nation of Israel was precisely what the marriage of prophet Hosea to Gomer was going to represent or signify. And for this gross unfaithfulness to God, the children of Israel were removed from the promised land, just as Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, prophetically declared, Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone astray from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Now listen to this, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria, because they were to be set aside, put away. However, coming to Hosea chapter 3, Saints of God, consider what prophet Hosea now stated. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. All because she was only separated, put away, but not divorced. Consequently, Saints of God, we should all be able to see with crystal clarity that because Israel was only put away, separated, the Lord could take her back as his wife, in a perfect type of a marriage between a son of God and a daughter of God, two believers under the New Testament, who cannot divorce, but who can only separate, allowing room for reconciliation. It is all because marriage was originally ordained as a monogamous, lifelong relationship. Hence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, referring to the Torah as a basis of his revelation, Apostle Paul stated in verse 39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Therefore, when we come to the inspired, infallible, and immutable revelation of Jesus Christ, which the original apostles carried for the universal bride of Christ, brothers and sisters, we must understand that marriage between two believers, members of the same body of Jesus Christ, a Holy Spirit-filled couple, is a monogamous, lifelong, binding relationship. Consequently, there can only be separation, and if they cannot contain their passion, then they must come together, be reconciled, or else remain separate and single. There can be no remarriage. And because it is only separation that is allowed by the Lord in this particular marriage situation, not divorce, hence, they can still come back together as husband and wife, for there is room for reconciliation, and I hope that is crystal clear. This is the absolute truth of 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 to 11. In the contender titled, Marriage and Divorce, on page 42, commenting on this very passage of Scripture, verses 10 to 11, under the subtitle, If Christians Separate, the chief apostle taught, these people, the believing couple, have been converted from paganism, but now they are both born into the family of God by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and they are both subject to the law of God. But suppose they are emotionally unadjusted to each other, which is what is giving them problems in their marriage. What will the law of God, in the New Testament, allow them to do? It is very plain. They can separately allow their disagreements to go that far, but if they do, they are both to remain unmarried. Then we come back to the theme of what Paul is dealing with, fornication. If they find that they cannot exercise self-control over the desires of their physical makeup, they only have one resort, they must be reconciled to each other. God does not allow any room for a Christian man and woman to divorce each other. But brother Jackson, did you not say that God will not make a law that will victimize any one person? Yes, I did, and I still say it. If Christian people will submit themselves to Bible doctrine, they will not be seeking divorces. Exactly. Listen to what Brother Jackson now said. If you, as a professing Christian, are seeking a divorce from your mate, it might pay you to re-examine your own life, for the Bible has instructions for you. Are you following them? That is a real issue. The real question. Come on. So, the main point is, can you see yourself? Can you really see yourself? This is apart from the fact that every marital relationship has its challenges, which is why it calls for a sacrifice. Hence, Brother Jackson now gave a very serious warning, declaring, you cannot step over the word of God to satisfy the desires of your flesh, and still reap all the benefits of God's grace. If you try it, you will be a candidate for the mark of the beast after the bride has gone to the marriage supper. Exactly. That is the gospel truth, as bitter as it may be to swallow. But remember, the believing couple do not have to separate, they do not have to. However, if for any reason they just cannot resolve issues and live together in love, peace, and harmony, then they must live apart, separate, without the option of marrying someone else, and that goes for both the man and the woman, although the door of reconciliation remains open. Full stop. Brothers and sisters, St. Paul, having dealt with the issue of marriage and divorce between two believing persons, a believing couple, a case where both husband and wife are believers, he now turns his full revelatory spectacles, divine eyeglasses, to another case, a different marriage situation. Speaking from verse 12, St. Paul declared, But to the rest speak I, as a chief apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle, the holder of the blueprint of Gentile redemption, not the Lord, Jesus, but nonetheless, he speaks as a man who, like Moses, had been given full permission by God, the divine authority, to set forth truths dealing with a situation which the law has no record or precedent, and hence, his revelation is our command, our absolute, all under grace. For as God granted Moses the permission to deal with the pressure he faced in his day from the children of Israel, who wanted divorce, to give them divorce on the exclusive basis of fornication, God also inspired the Apostle Paul to now deal with the present-day reality that confronted the Gentile church. That was why in his message in The Contender, titled Marriage and Divorce, and speaking under the subtitle, One a Christian, the Other an Unbeliever, Raymond Jackson declared on page 43. Coming to verse 12, we find Paul making this statement, But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Before reading the rest of that verse, let me show you why it was necessary for Paul to state it like he did. When he dealt with marriages where the husband and the wife were both Christians, he had much scripture to back him up, therefore he presented it as a command of the Lord. But when he comes to the situation where only one of the two is a Christian, he must approach it from the standpoint of the revelation that God has given to him, and by the authority of his office as an apostle of the Lord. For there is nothing written in the law of Moses that will spell it out in detail for Gentiles. However, do not question Paul's authority in the matter, or you will need to throw away most of your New Testament. Paul wrote 14 epistles, and the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts gives us a good look at how the Holy Ghost led Paul, and allows us to see how his life stood out as the apostle and founder of the Gentile churches. If you question what he taught on this subject, you may as well question anything else he taught also. He either had the word of the Lord, or he did not. But knowing beyond any shadow of doubt that Paul did have the word of the Lord by revelation, and that even though he said, I speak this, and not the Lord, it is still the law of God for believers in this dispensation of grace. Yes, it definitely is. Hence, St. Paul, speaking by the full permission of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, plainly charged, But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. He turned right around, and also addressed the other sex, equally declaring, And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Why did he say that? And just how did this happen? Church, we must realize that the people being addressed right here were Roman believers at the time that they got married, before one of them later heard the gospel of Christ, and got saved, got converted, and they were either pagan Gentiles, or they were Judaistic Jews, Jews ruled by the Torah. We are looking at the case of where it is either that one of them had heard the gospel and had believed, or it is that both husband and wife had heard the gospel preached, but only one of them was convicted and believed and followed Christ, whilst the spouse remained in unbelief. Regardless of how the conversion of one of them took place, the main truth remains that we are now considering the case where a brother or a sister is a believer, whilst his or her spouse is an unbeliever. We will take those two verses 12 to 13, again. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, let him not divorce her. And the woman, the sister, which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For just as God did not break up polygamous families under the Torah, so also, under the gospel of grace, God does not break up people's marriages, people's homes. May I make an important exception though, a necessary distinction of where marriages were broken up, a development recorded in the book of Ezra chapters 9 to 10, when all those Jews who had taken Gentile wives, including priests and Levites, all had to send them packing, along with all the children that were born in such mixed marriages. This was done for two fundamental reasons. Firstly, because every Jew was a believer right from birth, by virtue of the circumcision, which brought them into their covenant with God, a fact we must continue to reiterate. Consequently, he was not allowed to marry a Gentile, an unbeliever, only a fellow Jew, a covenant seed, a believer. Secondly, it was also because of the fact that mixed marriages polluted the holy seed, a seed which God was watching over, for God was preserving the purity of the Jewish seed, that Jewish gene, the Jewish bloodline, which God deliberately brewed up, as it was through the Jewish race that the promised Messiah would eventually come. That was why these mixed marriages had to be broken up. Consequently, in general, and majorly speaking, God does not split up any families, particularly when the time came for the Gentiles to be brought into the covenant of God. For before the New Testament dispensation, we Gentiles, being pagans, worship all kinds of gods, just as the Holy Bible records in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And you, Gentiles, hath he, God, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. Skipping to verse 11, St. Paul continued his inspired exhortation of the Gentiles, saying, Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Therefore, the gospel is what lifted us Gentiles out of a very sad, most pitiable, and completely messed up spiritual state. The Gentiles, having been born into idolatry, raw paganism, total unbelief, with all manner of lifestyles, perverted and as twisted as they could possibly be, being already married before coming into contact with the gospel of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whenever any of us Gentiles now believed, the grace of God made the difference, and the law simply preserved our marriages, so that the family structure of the Gentile world is not thrown into confusion and chaos by being broken up. That is precisely why it also did not matter whether a man was a polygamist, as long as he believed, his family was accepted by God as holy, in the same way that God accepted polygamy under the law of Moses. That is the very reason that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, the Lord now provides, If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. This is thus saith the Lord through Apostle Paul. You do not need to divorce your wife or husband in such situations, simply because he or she does not believe this way, which, no doubt, they may find a little strange, as long as they are happy to live with you in this marriage. May I warn, for we must know, that this is absolutely not a case of a believer now going to marry an unbeliever. No, it is not the case, because we are looking strictly at a situation where the marriage had been contracted, when both parties were living in unbelief, either as Gentile pagans, or as Jews who were living strictly by the Torah. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that the gospel does not break up people's families, people's homes. It is the missionaries and all these denominational preachers who have interpreted the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament in a most carnal and a revelated way that have split up and destroyed homes, wrecked families, by their most erroneous and antichrist teachings, hand-me-down traditions of men. There is nowhere that the gospel of Christ breaks up the homes of anyone, except that the belief of the gospel by one party may invite persecution from the other members of his own family, who do not see this revealed way, and who simply hate this revealed way, thereby causing separation. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus proclaimed in verses 34 to 36, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household, all on account of the faith. The opposition can also come from the believer's spouse, if he or she does not see this revealed way. However, as a believer, if your unbelieving spouse is happy to live with you in your newfound faith, you are not to leave him or her, for your marriage is accepted by God and looked upon as holy, just as Apostle Paul clearly revealed in verse 14, where he stated categorically, For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. For it applies both ways. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, God not only looks upon such a marriage as holy and acceptable, He also looks upon the children born in such a marriage as clean and accepted, a blessing we do not have under the law of Moses, by which all Gentiles were condemned and were rendered hopeless. All these points prove that the new covenant is indeed a better and higher covenant, and I hope we can all see and appreciate the immense beauty of the covenant of grace. And nothing else could have worked for the Gentiles, who were sinners at birth, alien to God, estranged, afar removed, from the covenant of God, being without God in the world, worshipping all sorts of demons, fallen angels, and also worshipping birds, beasts, and even the forests, rivers, and mountains, as well as the sun, the moon, and the stars. That was why we were called heathen, pagans, a grossly idolatrous and godless people. It is a very big shame and sad to say that here at this end time, we Gentiles are now right back where we were before the gospel came, completely heathen, godless. Yes, we are. With satanic mediums, sorcerers, palm readers, witches and wizards, voodooists, the occultists, and with all other forms of idolatry, now back in full force, with dark and demonic movies, movies which glorify the devil, on global demand, being blockbusters, with dark and demonic books like Harry Potter and The Woman in Black, which are bestsellers, along with demonic magazines like The Dark Side and Scream Horror Magazine, with dark and demonic cartoons, comics like Hellboy and Chilling Adventures of Sabrina, which are very much sought after around the globe, with unprecedented scales of immorality, global moral looseness and degeneration, utter moral bankruptcy, with homosexuals, transgenders, bisexuals, and bestiality back with a vengeance, with body tattooing, body piercing, and all forms of body modification in vogue, with rings pierced through noses, rings through the lips, rings lacing the ears, rings through the eyebrows, and gold studs on the tongues, studs pierced through nipples, and all over the body. The Gentiles are most certainly back to their heathen nature. They are right back to their old heathen lifestyles, their pagan roots. Open your eyes, for we are at the end. Indeed, serpent seeds have come to full maturity, and they have overturned the whole world, filling it with all the evil attributes of their father, the devil. For just as it is written, darkness has taken over the world, and gross darkness the people. Isaiah 60 verse 2. Thank God for the light, the true light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, a most brilliant and glorious light, an unparalleled, matchless light that today is mightily illuminating our pathway out of this heavy impalpable spiritual darkness. Church, as we have just stated, nothing could have helped the Gentiles out of their very terrible and most pathetic moral and spiritual state except the New Testament, the covenant of grace. God's love and mercy is what has made the difference to us Gentiles, for it is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ that has lifted us out of the great spiritual bondage we were in, the bondage of our souls, being raw pagans, heathens. Hence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, it is written, "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Because their marriage is accepted by God, and looked upon as holy, for God honors it." That is precisely what we are given in verse 14, which states, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy," meaning, they are accepted and honored by God as holy, and not as God looked upon the children of the mixed marriages that were sent packing in the days of Ezra. Church, it is not that the salvation of the brother or sister saves his or her spouse, it is that their marriage and children are looked upon as acceptable by God. Moreover, who knows what the Lord might do with such a marriage, if the believer walks humbly, righteously, lovingly, and devotedly before the unbelieving spouse. That is precisely why verse 16 records, "For how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Exactly. Please note, however, that St. Paul is not saying that the believer will be the one to convert the unbelieving spouse, but it is that by the loving, caring, virtuous and exemplary life of the believer, which the unbelieving spouse will obviously see and watch closely. The unbelieving spouse may be taught to believe this revealed way, observing the great difference in conduct and attitude. It is just as Apostle Peter counseled in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, plainly admonishing, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as your head under Christ, that, if any obey not the word, that if any of them be an unbeliever, they also may without the word be won to the faith, to this revealed way." In other words, and please take note, the believer is not to preach or badger her unbelieving husband into believing the continuing message of Jesus Christ. It applies the other way round as well, for if a brother has an unbelieving wife, he is also not to preach or badger her with issues of the faith, trying to force her to believe, because it will not work. And God wants us to live in peace and harmony in our homes, in our marriages, which is precisely the reason that such marriages are not broken up in the first place, for God wants us to live in peace. However, you may ask, just how is the unbelieving husband to be won to Jesus Christ in his present and continuous divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures? St. Peter showed us the way, clearly stating how he is to be won, and it will do you good to give heed and do things God's way if you want to see God's results. So, how is the unbelieving husband to be won? It is simply this: by the conversation, conduct of the wives, while they behold Church A's conversation, your holy conduct, coupled with fear, godly reverence. In other words, she is simply to love her husband, cook for him, respect him, take care of him and the home, the children, and let him see the difference in your Christianity compared to what he sees out there in the organized religious world, and compare with what he has seen in times past in your life, before you found this revealed way. That is why St. Peter added in verses 3 to 6, earnestly admonishing, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel," simply meaning, she should not be worldly, or elaborate, or outlandish in her bodily dressing, in her bodily presentation, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet, humble and submissive, gentle and sober spirit, attributes that should be her adornment, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves spiritually, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, as long as you also behave yourselves in a like holy and submissive manner, and are not afraid with any amazement, not afraid of any public ridicule or persecution, because of your true and conservative Christianity. In other words, you are to be a salty Christian, humble and sweet, shining the light, strictly by your loving, good, exemplary conduct and attitude, your virtuous character. In reverse, the brother who has an unbelieving wife is also expected to love her and take good care of her, being kind and considerate, making the difference in her life, for if God wills, this is what will touch her heart and bring about her conversion, not your preaching. That is precisely what Apostle Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, "For well knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" May I warn, however, that this verse of Scripture was not stated to give anyone the license to go out there to marry an unbeliever, under the pretext that this Scripture says, "For well knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" This verse, brothers and sisters, has absolutely nothing to do with believers making a marital choice. It relates strictly to those who were already married in their days of unbelief. It is not advice for a believer to go out there to pick an unbeliever as his or her spouse. You will be guilty of being unequally yoked, for you will be breaking the word of God if you do that, and that will be walking on thin ice, because it is dangerous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, the Holy Bible clearly warned, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Amen. A believer is not supposed to marry an unbeliever, and this includes religious unbelievers, denominational seeds, children of Cain. And although it does not take away your salvation by marrying an unbeliever, if you are truly saved, nevertheless, it may ruin your life and give you a very miserable existence. That is, if it does not take you away from this revealed way. I say that because I have seen brothers who have married unbelievers, Pentecostal denominational women, who eventually took them out of this revealed way, and today, they have been derailed and are no longer walking this way. There is always a price you pay if you trample the Word of God. Though you may say to me that there are no sisters in your little assembly for you to marry, or that there are no single brothers in your local assembly for you to marry, I will say in return, if you meet someone that you like out there in the unbelieving world, first invite them to church, first bring them in, and also use the instrument of time and the Word of God to prove them, watching their response and attitude to the truth. Do not rush it, but be exceedingly prayerful over it, because a desperate prospective suitor may accept anything and say anything just to get you. That is why you need to be wise and use the instrument of time, taking time, and the Word of God to prove them, because the Word is what can prove anyone, so you do not walk over the Word of God in your marital choice. That is fair enough, and doing this will not nullify the Word of God. Because you are not to be unequally yoked in marriage to an unbeliever, may I add, just as we stated earlier on in the message, that you should not go for fleshly beauty, facial beauty of a woman that can change, or for the good looks of a man, but rather, go for character and love, and look to God for leadership, for time is short, and the days are extremely evil. Speaking of the same issue in The Contender, titled Marriage and Divorce, under the subtitle If Christians Separate, page 42, Brother Jackson equally warned, "The law of Moses would not justify the breakup of a marriage for any reason except fornication, and neither will the New Testament law of grace. For that reason, let me say to you young people, even as Paul did to the Corinthians in his second letter, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Light and darkness are not compatible. But Brother Jackson, I might be able to win him to the Lord. It is possible for such a thing to happen. But the chances are much greater that he will pull you out into worldliness, for you must step over the Word of God in the first place, even to marry him." Exactly. My advice and warning to everyone who may be thinking like that is, you win him to the Lord first, so you will not have to turn your back to the Word of God in order to marry him. None of us have any control over what unbelievers do, but if believers take heed to what Paul has written in these few verses, they will avoid much trouble in life. That is God's honest truth. Therefore, let him that hath ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying, for the days are very evil, and the coming of the Lord is at the doors. Brothers and sisters, in order to move on with our message on marriage and divorce, and for the sake of continuity of thought projection, we will take 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, again, and it records, "But to the rest speak I, by divine permission, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, let him not divorce her. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Nevertheless, the apostle of the Gentiles added a serious caveat, a serious caution, in verse 15, declaring in very plain and categorical terms, but if the unbelieving depart from their marriage to the believer, let him depart, let him or her go. Do not try to hold on to him or her. Why? A brother or sister is not under bondage, marital bondage, in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. Before we zero in on this very controversial and liberating verse of Scripture, which is being pulled in every direction possible in Christendom, may I first say this: it is either you are going to believe the inspired Holy Scriptures, or you are not. You are either going to take what the Holy Bible says, or you are going to take all these hand-me-down traditional ideas of men that are being peddled around the globe in apostate Christendom, all of which lead nowhere. The choice is yours. In verse 15, St. Paul declared with apostolic authority, apostolic finality, but if the unbelieving depart, not that you run him or her away indirectly, by mean and wicked ways, or by making life very miserable and unbearable for the person, but truly the unbeliever freely chose to depart, let him depart from the marriage. A brother or sister is not under bondage, marital bondage, in such cases. This simply means that the law of marriage that was designed to bind for life, for as long as both parties shall live, is thereby nullified. You say, Brother Amos, that cannot be so. It cannot be the correct interpretation. But if under the law, as recorded in the book of Ezra chapters 9 to 10, many of the mixed marriages that the children of Israel went into in that day were all nullified, revoked, why do you think we even suggest that under grace, a marriage of a believer to an unbeliever should hold for life, when it was entered into in times of unbelief, and when it is the unbeliever that has now left the marriage? What exactly is the believer to hold on to when the unbeliever has gone to enjoy his or her life with another person, particularly when the issue of faith is what has caused the separation? That is precisely why St. Paul ended the admonition, declaring, but God hath called us to peace. So, we must ask, just how is the believer to have peace, still bound to that marriage, when the unbeliever has gone to marry another person, and is enjoying his or her life? How is the believer to avoid bondage, if he or she cannot remarry? What bondage can the Lord possibly be talking about, if not that which Romans 7 verses 2 to 4 also gives us, which is marital bondage, which is for life? Please note, however, and it is very important to point out, that this passage in the book of Romans, Romans 7 verses 2 to 4, was not used for marital issues. It was not used to project marriage and divorce. It was used strictly to tie our death to the law of Moses, by the message of grace, for it was used only typologically. Nevertheless, it is the term bound or bondage that we want to see in its application in this passage. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, which is the verse that upholds the marital application of this term, says the same thing, but it is now with strict regards to marriage and divorce. So, the material question is, where will you take this bondage, the bondage we have in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15? Just how are you going to take it outside of a marriage, and apply it outside of a marital bond, when this is all related to marriage and divorce? Wake up. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, clearly records, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, because she is in bondage for life. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, loosed from her marital bondage, loosed from her marital bond, and as such, she can remarry. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him, Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So, we can see that the terms bound, or bond, or bondage, for they all mean the same thing, is used strictly in relation to marriage. More importantly, we must ask, just how is the believing out to avoid fornication, which is the central thrust, the primary focus of the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if his or her marital life is to come to a standstill, permanently and perpetually, by not being able to remarry? Come on! You have to see that the perfect, infallible, an immutable interpretation of this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7:15, is simply this: it gives the believer the right to remarry, if the unbeliever departs from the marriage of his or her own free will. Full stop. For as God suspended the perfect original law of a lifelong marital union under the Old Testament by permitting, allowing, the children of Israel to divorce and remarry on the exclusive ground of fornication, similarly, under the New Testament, the elect Gentile bride saints, who were married in the days of unbelief to unbelievers, equally have God's perfect original law of a lifelong marital union suspended for them to enable them to remarry, on the exclusive ground that it is the unbeliever that has walked away from the marriage. And once he or she walks away, the believer is free to remarry. That makes perfect sense, and nothing else will make sense, let alone make perfect sense. God releases the believer from his or her marital bondage so he or she can remarry when the unbelieving spouse walks away from the marriage of his or her own accord. However, the remarriage has to be to a believer, not to another unbeliever, but to a believer of the present and continuing revealed truth of Jesus Christ. Church, what is more, as we stated before, verse 39 vindicates and reinforces this absolute truth, where Apostle Paul quotes the law, plainly declaring, "The wife is bound, or is under bondage, by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married, remarried, to whom she will, only in the Lord." This is a gospel truth, and it holds inviolate as long as the believer did not instigate, or motivate, or implicitly force the unbelieving spouse to go by deliberate acts of meanness and wickedness, because you cannot fool the all-knowing God, no one can. Therefore, as it is written in verse 15, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him, or her, depart." A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, and consequently, he or she is now free to remarry in such cases, but only in the Lord, and only in the revealed faith, only to a believer of the present truth. "But God hath called us to peace." Amen. So, here in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, we see the conditions in the New Testament where we can have divorce and remarriage, and it is when it is initiated by the unbelieving spouse, not the other way round. Remember, for it is very important to add, that an unbeliever is an unbeliever, whether he or she is out there in the organized religious world or in the Branham movement. And I say that because we must know who an unbeliever is, for all they have is only a religious spirit, but not the love of the revealed truth of God, which is precisely what makes them unbelievers, just like Cain, the seed of the serpent, who also worshipped God, but only carnally, for it was in total defiance of the truth of life, the truth of God, having no iota of divine revelation. That was precisely why in the contender, titled Marriage and Divorce, speaking under the subtitle, "Who Must Take Heed," pages 17 to 19, Brother Jackson declared, "Now for another illustration, just suppose a Baptist woman will divorce her husband because he saw the light of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. She thought he had gotten a demon spirit, and because he refused to deny his experience with God, she refuses to be a wife to him, and it ends in a divorce. Then, let us say a young Pentecostal couple which had been raised up to believe in the Trinity doctrine of the Pentecostal organization came to a time when the husband saw the light of truth on the oneness of God and of baptism in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins according to Acts 2 verse 38. The wife rejected the truth and divorced her husband because he accepted it, and the husband has made up his mind to follow truth, no matter what. That person who is following truth is free to choose another mate, but the mate must be a Christian. Another similar case would be, if the couple had been raised in the oneness Godhead doctrine, And we will say, in order to show the other side of the picture, that the wife receives a revelation of this end-time truth for the bride of Christ as a result of a deep hunger in her soul, and she is led to separate from the oneness denominational church in order to follow truth. When the husband cannot get her to return to the former church, he becomes angry and divorces her. That believer of truth is free in Jesus to choose another mate, but only in the Lord. We will back that up with the scriptures a little later. As for the case where the Baptist woman divorced her husband because he received the light on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, let me say this: if he had a genuine experience of receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, then the Spirit of God in him will lead him eventually into this end-time truth, and that will bring him under a believer's provision in the laws and principles of God. Otherwise, he will go with all the rest who fail to walk on, move on, with God. Now some will no doubt say, "Brother Jackson, what right do you have to say such things? I say them by the word of the Lord." We will get to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians later, but in the meantime, you can think on these things as we consider some other scriptures. We intend to cover this subject thoroughly. Continue this thought, but now under the subtitle, "Will you walk over truth?" he added. Some of you will probably remember that when I preached these sermons in Faith Assembly, I said, "When we print this, I will say some things that I am not going to say from the pulpit." You have just been reading some of those things that I wanted to say, but there is yet another, and I am sure some of you will not like this, but it is true just the same. If you are a person that will walk right over truth to feed the desires of your flesh, you are also the kind of person that will wear the mark of the beast in the great tribulation and be damned. Also, if you divorce your mate because he or she has received more light from the word of God, you fall into the place of the unbeliever, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, no matter what you may profess to be. Your very actions prove that you do not have proper respect for truth. Let me say one other thing while we are on this thought. If you, as the professed believer in your marriage, deliberately provoke your unbelieving mate to divorce you, you are walking on very shaky ground yourself, for you are not following instructions from the Bible on how to set an example before your mate. God's laws and statutes are very precise. Following them will produce righteousness in our daily lives, and ignoring them will lead to shipwreck sooner or later. Because this is not a game, and we are not dealing with men, but with the eternal, omniscient, and omnipotent Spirit, who is God. Consequently, when people walk away from their marriage because their spouse has found the present truth, the continuing light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and are standing firmly and unshakably for it, this makes the parties who walk away from that marriage nothing but unbelievers. Therefore, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 firmly and perfectly applies in such cases, for they are unbelievers. Because such characters have to trample on the word of God to leave their marriage, on the grounds that their spouses are standing for the truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Scriptures, which even makes them haters of Jesus Christ. It is spiritual hatred that they have, for it is hatred for the true divine scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ. So, most definitely, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 does apply in such cases, as their actions against the truth certainly makes these spouses unbelievers, because the standard of truth is one. They are no different to the Jews living by the Torah, who walked away from their marriages simply because their spouses found the promised Messiah through the message of Jesus Christ that Apostle Paul bore. For all such spouses are unbelievers, irrespective of the religious title they wear. Saints of God, now listen to what the chief apostle also taught on this very issue in another message. In his message in the Contender, dated May 1974, and titled, "In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 2, beginning from page 45, under the subtitle, "Believer Mary Mary," Brother Jackson stated, "Now what can be done to avoid the effects of verse 2 in the believer's life?" Remember, this advice is only applicable where the unbeliever does the departing, because spiritually wise, the unbeliever is not under God's control, seeing God is not the God of the dead, but of the spiritual living. That unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sin, Although wasn't it wonderful that God was willing to look upon that marriage, provided the unbeliever chose to stay, as a marriage being blessed or set apart in His sight? If the unbeliever chooses to depart rather than stay married to the believer, Paul says, the brother or sister, note Paul said sister also, is certainly not under bondage in such cases. The word bondage means far more than mere social bondage. Paul is speaking concerning the marital bondage between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, who is already godless, will no doubt remarry. But what about the true believer who is left helplessly stranded? Beloved, if you say the believer who may either be a brother or a sister cannot remarry, how then will they possibly avoid the effect of verse 2, which is fornication, which Paul has been discussing? No, beloved, when Paul reaches verses 15 to 16, he has by no means changed his line of thought, nor has he run out of revelation. He still continues even here in these verses to discuss how each group in the church was going to avoid the effects of verse 2. Skipping to the next paragraph, Brother Jackson declared, Paul in this one case, and in this one case only, says the believer is free, and in order to avoid the effects of immorality, the believer who was made a victim of marital circumstance is now granted through Holy Ghost inspiration the only grounds other than immorality or fornication, which the law of Moses gave the children of Israel, which, I repeat, applies only where a believer has been left stranded when the unbeliever walks away from the marriage. That stranded believer, if they deem it necessary to have another companion to avoid the effect of verse 2, may feel free to choose companionship with another, although this companion cannot be an unbeliever, but must be one in the revelated Word of God. Skipping the next paragraph, Brother Jackson continued under the subtitle, Victim of Marital Circumstance, stating, I remind you in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4, under the law, God would not even permit the Israelite woman guilty of committing at least one or more open acts of prostitution or fornication to be made a victim of marital circumstance when her Israelite husband, because of the hardness of his heart, divorced her. No, God would not make her a victim of circumstance, seeing He permitted the guilty woman to go be another man's wife. How then, beloved, can you possibly tie the hands, spiritually speaking, of a poor innocent believing woman under grace, a woman who, I remind you, was not guilty of immorality, who did not commit one act of indecency, and who certainly never gave her unbelieving companion any cause to divorce her? The unbeliever simply didn't want to be tied down any longer to anything like this. Therefore, he simply leaves his believing wife stranded and helpless against the effect of verse 2, in thought or deed. If you say this poor soul can never remarry, you have left her helpless and without a single defense against the effect of verse 2. And I repeat, God will not make any helpless, innocent believer a victim of marital circumstance. No, the believing woman is not at liberty to divorce her unbelieving husband, seeing she is a type of the church, and the church can never divorce Christ. But when he leaves her, and when he divorces her for someone more his kind, she has been set free. She is then set at liberty by his action to marry again, only this time to avoid the same trouble. She must marry a true believer in the Lord. If you say the woman is in adultery if she remarries, then out of all these other cases Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7, this is the only case Paul could not give an answer when it came to showing how this particular helpless innocent case will avoid the effects of immorality in thought or deed in days to come. But thank God Paul did have an answer. He had a revelation that would affect this case. And if you say she can't remarry under grace, you would be saying that God had been far more lenient to a guilty, adulterous woman in Deuteronomy 24, giving her far more liberty under law than He would be granting to this helpless, innocent believer, stranded in a world of immorality, or a believer simply caught up in this situation, having become a victim of circumstance when her unbelieving mate departed, leaving her stranded. I repeat, God would be far more lenient to a guilty adulterous woman in Deuteronomy 24 than He would be to this helpless woman in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 if He would not allow her to remarry. And that is the truth. Moving down to page 50, under the subtitle, Call to Live in Peace, Brother Jackson further stated, for in that case only, the brother or sister is not under marital bondage. They are free. But God has called us unto peace, or better still, God intended that we live in peace. I ask you, how in this world is that innocent believer going to live in peace, when they are constantly being tempted by this terrible circumstance or condition, which has been forced upon them? Or how will they ever live in peace, seeing they are trying to hold on to the unbeliever, and all he does is continually make life miserable for them? I grant you, gospel-wise, up to a certain point, it is a good thing to have to endure certain things. However, after a period of time, when it is definitely proved through patience and long-suffering on the part of an honest, humble, dedicated, revelated believer, that it all seemingly is in vain and avails nothing. Instead, it doesn't seem to make the unbeliever conscious of what they are doing. Things only tend to grow worse. Eventually, it reaches a point, if the believer is to have any peace of mind whatsoever, they will simply have to do what Paul says here, let the unbeliever depart. A brother or sister is not under marital bondage. They are free to remarry. In concluding our quote of Brother Jackson on this particular issue, we will skip to page 52, under the subtitle, Husband's Salvation, where he also stated, when Paul stated the believer was free, he doesn't only mean free from all the turmoil that had been produced through this marriage. He means they are free, period. They have no marital ties to this marriage, and a set of liberty in the Lord. Why? Because the unbeliever did the living himself. The unbeliever left. Paul said, let him leave the true believer, and because it happened in this manner, this sets the believer free. Remember, the believer was not compelled to remarry. Nevertheless, were the occasion to arise, for the true believer to avoid the effect of verse 2, they are at liberty to choose new companionship, but only in the Lord. Now listen to this, to marry another unbeliever would not only violate the word of God, but would only be asking for trouble to repeat itself. No, beloved, the new companionship, if chosen, must definitely be chosen in the Lord. The grace of God which was given or permitted to the Gentile church concerning this one type of marital situation would certainly never permit a Christian believer who had previously had an unbelieving companion leave, turn right around and fall in love with still another unbeliever. That is the gospel truth, and you will take heed to this truth if you are in this shoe, and if your walk with the Lord is really worth anything to you. Brother Jackson added, the grace of God which was given or permitted to the Gentile church concerning this one type of marital situation would certainly never permit a Christian believer who had previously had an unbelieving companion to leave, turn right around and fall in love with still another unbeliever. Remember, Christ will not make the innocent party a victim of circumstance, such as in this particular case. I am fully aware, too often people bring these situations upon themselves. And when people bring such situations upon themselves, situations which produce such cases, then all I can say is, somewhere their flesh will have to pay the bill for what they themselves have promoted and done in life to bring it about. Absolutely. Now think seriously about that. Brothers and sisters, the material and crucial question we must now address is this: what if the unbelieving spouse simply refuses to leave the marriage, but stays put in the marriage, deliberately making life constantly and continuously unbearable for the believer, determined to make the believer's life hell on earth? Or what if the unbelieving spouse simply leaves the marriage to live with another woman or man for many years? For in one known case, a spouse has left for about 9 years now, leaving the believer completely stranded, and he deliberately refuses to divorce the believer because he wants the believer to suffer endlessly. What is the poor believer to do in such impossible situations? These are the issues, and we have to address these terrible and impossible conditions because we have brethren who are right in this mess, presently in this jam, which is a rabbit hole. We likewise have spouses who profess to be following the truth, professing to be believers, but who are really unbelievers in sheep's clothing, unconverted souls, souls that are not subject to the law of grace, and hence, are as mean and as wicked as the devil, having no milk of compassion or kindness in them. For that is precisely how they relate to their spouses in the first place. Therefore, it is very important that you are able to identify the type of spouse that you are married to. It is crucial that you first recognize that he or she is not a believer, but a stark unbeliever. If he or she lives like one and does things like the devil, regardless of their empty, meaningless, and baseless profession to the contrary, do not be fooled, for as our Lord Jesus plainly taught in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 20, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather the grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, we do not. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Brothers and sisters, I am forced to delve into this scenario because I have received a number of emails, and the situation that some sisters are facing is simply unacceptable, because the hard reality is that they do not have a marriage, but are nothing but domestic slaves, facing constant and perpetual abuse, domestic abuse, both physical abuse, physical violence, physical beatings, as well as psychological abuse, mental abuse, such as tongue lashing, cursing, ridicule, with a total starvation of financial and moral support and medical care. It is like living in a marriage made in hell. Saints of God, we must recognize the fact that we do not have any case, not one inspired account in the entire Holy Bible, where men committed physical acts of violence against their own wives as wicked as some men have been. All through time, we have no shred of scriptural record where men were beating up their wives, turning them into punching bags. Not even during the law era, and neither did Apostle Paul deal with any such cases. Nothing in the Bible restoring message of Elijah gives us anything that we can stand on with regards to these kinds of cases of wife bashes, men who are cruel to their wives, except in the continuing message of the chief apostle of this end time. We are facing all these evils because we now live in an age filled with demons. And I dare to say that that is not a marriage. That is nothing but demonic bondage, and that is not what God instituted marriage to be. That is precisely why it is very important, most crucial, that you first get to know the person you are seeking to spend the rest of your life with in these very evil and perilous days, before you agree to any proposal, or before you make a proposal, even though most of the cases we're looking at were well entered into before these sisters came into this continuity light of the Word of Christ. I say this because we are facing the reality of things that Apostle Paul did not face in his day, particularly as he did not have the tuvans, the wheat and the tares in his followership, sitting under him in the same assembly, for in his day, the seed was pure. It was not until men slept, who were the apostolic guardians of the faith, the last of whom was Apostle John, called the devil sow tares. Matthew 13 verse 25. Today, however, God is still slowly bringing back original seed, pure seed, and as such, the followership of the bride, the followership of the present truth of Christ, which is the continuing light of the Holy Bible, still leaves us with a mixed multitude. It leaves us with a good measure of tares, all professing to believe, and who seemingly believe, because the Lord is yet to bring about the total separation of seeds, so that there can be peace and perfection. Consequently, as a single person in the faith who is seeking to marry at any point, you owe yourself a great duty not to rush into marriage, not to hastily accept or make a marriage proposal. You owe yourself a great duty to pray earnestly about your choice of spouse long before you need one, because it is the greatest decision you will ever make, outside of your decision for Jesus Christ. And as we have said in an earlier segment of this message, it can either make your life or ruin your life, and as such, you need to look to God for leadership in this regard. Saints of God, we have to address these sad and troubling situations because what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, is the situation where the unbeliever departs, where he or she leaves the marriage. But what if he or she does not live, but instead, he or she wants to make love hell for the believer? Consider that. And as we also stated earlier, what if the unbeliever just takes off, leaving the marriage, without giving a divorce, and goes to marry another person elsewhere, leaving the believer completely stranded and in the cold, and he has gone for many years? Yes, we all know that it constitutes bigamy, but the point is, what is the believer to do in such a situation? Because it goes outside the bounds of what Apostle Paul dealt with. May I warn that we are not dealing with hypothetical situations, but with true life situations, and I will give you a few examples of the cases that I know about. The first one relates to a case we mentioned in an earlier part of this scribe about a Ghanaian brother who, between 2003 to 2004, left his wife in the United States after about 20 years of marriage and traveled back to Ghana to be with his old flame, whom he claimed to be the one that he loves, never more to be seen by that poor sister even as we speak today in June 2020. So, the question is, what is that poor sister to do? For she is stuck. And although she is not following this continuing light of the word, nevertheless, we are using her case because there are brethren in the very same shoe. We have another case, a second case, involving Benjamin Wanikon of Uganda, who left his wife and the grown-up children he had with her, and simply went off to marry another woman, completely abandoning the poor wife. In this leaf scenario of bigamy, speaking legally, which, scripturally speaking, is plain adultery, although Benjamin Wanikon sees it as polygamy, what exactly is the wife to do? We have a case here in Nigeria, where the unbeliever departed from the marriage, and moved in with another woman, and bluntly refused to give his wife a divorce, so she can suffer, whilst he is enjoying himself. I can go on and on, for the cases are many. The question, therefore, remains, what are we to do in such cases? For we are faced with mean and evil-minded unbelievers, some who are bent on punishing the believer, for it is deliberate. Yet, I know what some people will say, because they are not in the shoes of the believers whose conditions we have just portrayed, and it is this: they entered into a marriage with a vow that says, till death do us part, in sickness and in health, for richer and for poorer. As such, they should bear with their situation. That is what carnal minds will say, for it does not concern them. After all, they are not the ones in the shoes, and as such, it is very easy for them to open up their mouths and say what they like. The bottom line is, we are looking at impossible situations where believers have become victims of circumstance. Impossible circumstances. What are they to do? That is the issue. Please remember, however, that we cannot apply any of these truths to the marriages of the unbelieving world, the marriages of unbelievers, but only to the marriages of the children of the faith. Let us get this fact straight, because this message is not for the people of the world. In a case that mirrors a resimile to that of the wife of Benjamin Wanikon, who has been left stranded, as her husband has taken another wife and is living with that other woman, for all purposes of the scriptures, particularly as he is not standing for the present truth, Benjamin Wanikon makes himself an unbeliever, and hence, the believing wife is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. The same counsel goes for believers who are in the shoes of the Ghanaian sister we mentioned earlier, who resides in the United States. Since the man has gone to marry another woman, she is at liberty to remarry, but only in the Lord. We will now turn to address the case of where a believer is suffering from great domestic abuse, both verbal and physical abuse, battering, beatings, constant and perpetual abuse, with the husband being perpetually drunk, with no love or care, with financial starvation being employed by the husband, an impossible situation for that matter, coupled with the husband's resolve not to leave the marriage, in order to make the believer suffer terribly and needlessly, leaving her with constant heartache and misery. I will say this, and please listen carefully to what I say. If the sister will live faithfully to her marital vows, taking care of her home and her husband, with humble submissiveness and perseverance, holy patience, and walk faithfully with Christ in the continuing light of truth, God will intervene in His own way, and in His own time, to address this terrible situation by judging the wicked husband, because the Lord will not leave his children forever in an impossible situation as a victim of circumstance. This is not what we pray for or pray to happen, but it is what God does by himself, and it is very important that we get this fact straight, because we do not offer negative prayers against anyone, not even against our enemies, as Jesus strongly warned us in Matthew chapter 5, saying in verses 43 to 48, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." However, there is nothing wrong in praying that God should deliver you out of an impossible situation. That is not the same as praying that the person should die, for we do not offer such prayers, if you get my point. The main point is that God is more than able to deliver, and he will deliver. In Genesis chapter 38, verses 6 to 7, the Holy Bible plainly records, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." Period. His wickedness ended right there. In the contender, titled, "In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 1, under the subtitle, "Woman Can't Divorce Husband," the Paul of this end time stated on page 39, "The woman, you recall in Israel's history, women of that nationality could be put away by their husbands. However, if they ever divorced, they might never under no circumstances return unto them." This, of course, was a setting of the natural, illustrating that of the spiritual realm, wherein God could put Israel away. However, if she was ever to return to him, he couldn't divorce her. Once a divorce was issued, that was the final separation between the first husband and his wife forever. Women under the Jewish law, under no circumstances could divorce her husband. However, only on one ground, he could divorce her. This too is to show the role of Israel with God. Israel may never put the eternal spirit God away. However, God could put her away for a period of time, which he did. Skipping down further, Brother Jackson stated, "Keep in mind Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. Had God divorced Israel, she could never have returned unto him. See Deuteronomy 24, etc. It was God's natural laws, set up to govern the local Jewish families, which in return illustrated Israel's relationship toward God in that of husband and wife relationship. Remember, God could not put Israel away by divorce, as was illustrated by the family life of the people of Israel in that of wife and husband relationship. The woman could never put the man away, showing Israel could never put God, her husband, away, any more than the church could put Christ away. Yet once divorce enters the picture, that finishes it for that particular couple, on the one proper ground for divorce, which is uncleanness, the male of the Old Testament, whether it be priest, king, prophet or the man of the congregation, the man could always put away the woman. However, one thing reigns loud and clear, absolutely nowhere in the law was a provision made, whereby a wife could divorce her husband. Were she to do that, she would in turn destroy or spoil her natural type, which she portrays of the spiritual. Not even the grace age would permit a woman to divorce her husband. However, the one thing God did permit Paul to say under grace in this behalf will be revealed once we touch 1 Corinthians 7. Although this is one thing people surely enjoy hammering on, we might ask the question, why did God characterize that the woman could never put away the man? Simply because the Jewish man, though born under the law, and subject to the law and all its penalties, was none other than a type of Christ, and shows in this captivity that if the church goes a-ring, Christ could put her away, but never divorce her, Seeing once she is divorced, nothing in history could ever return her to him to be his wife. Therefore, we note the same with God in Israel. He merely put her out, not divorce her, because of her whoredom. Therefore, one day she shall completely return unto him, never again to look at another lover. Bear in mind, although the Jewish man was given permission to put away his Jewish wife because of her unfaithfulness, she could by no means ever put him away. As we said, this was done to show forth that example sheep, how the church may never divorce Christ. This by no means implies that the Jewish man is lifted upon the same level to that of Christ. God forbid. History proves many of those men have been as wicked as can be. That is unfair to the woman, someone will say. No, it isn't unfair, because she must play that role in her type also. And remember, the same law which would not permit her to put away her husband would also protect her in the fact that if she truly upheld in her heart humbly the true ordinances of God, and for some reason she had a no good husband, as shown illustrated in 1 Samuel 25:3-39, God will free that woman by having the no good man killed, and leave the good faring woman free to go and choose herself another mate. God is just God, sovereign. That is exactly what we just saw in the case of the firstborn of Judah, who was a wicked man, and whom God slew because of his sheer wickedness. Church, please come with me to consider another inspired account, having first seen that of the husband of Tamar, and it gives us a second witness of the word of God, a very pertinent record which we will take our time over, because it will mean something to somebody, for in it God intervened to deliver a saintly woman from a mean and horrible husband. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible provides, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together, and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose, and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep, and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding, and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish, rude and badly behaved, and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb." Did you hear that? Sometimes we read an account without really taking in the vital details that the account provides. So, right here we are told in plain terms that Nabal was rude and badly behaved and evil in his doings, simply meaning that he was an evil man. The rest of the account will prove that indeed he was exactly that kind of man. Verse 4. "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, A very great man, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we heard them not, neither was the rod missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will shew thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes. For we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants, and to thy son David, a very humble, most respectful, and considerate request." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Now watch, and Nabal answered David's servants, and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread, and my water, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men, whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way, and went again, and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Guard ye on every man his sword." And they guarded on every man his sword, and David also guarded on his sword. And they went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them, he chewed them up. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he, Nabal, is such a son of Belial, wicked or worthless, that a man cannot speak to him." Did you hear that? Nabal was called a son of Belial, for that was the people's perception of him. That was his character, for he was a horrible and useless man, an ingrate and a mean man, as mean as a devil, and to think that he was very rich. I wonder who that reminds us of in the earth today. We will continue the account. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste, and took 200 loaves, and 2 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. She was very wise, very smart, for she knew her husband, that he would have stopped her, being an unreasonable man, a son of Belial. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and, behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So I more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." He would kill every person that belonged to Nabal, but God had other plans for Nabal. Moreover, the Lord was not going to allow David to avenge himself, for as it is written in Romans 12 verse 19, vengeance belongs to God. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted, and lighted of the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, "Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid." What humility, what meekness and wisdom she possessed. Now listen to her testimony about her own husband, Nabal. "Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, a wicked, senseless and selfish soul. But at thine handmaid saw not the young man of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging himself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my lord, be reasonable. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for out of love for her wicked and unreasonable husband, she took the blame for everything that her husband did. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And should Nabal not have equally known this fact, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days, yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed the ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood costless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid." What a true believer she was! What wisdom she possessed! What a saint Abigail was! And what a counsel she gave David! And yet, she was bound in marriage to a son of Belial, a useless and horrible man. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst tasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person, which is respect. And Abigail came to Nabal, and, behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. For that was what he knew to do, to drink till he was drunk, lavishing and wasting incredible amounts of money on mere entertainment, frivolities of life, but he would not give a damn to help anyone. He knew how to impress the people with acts of merriment, for it was all for impressionism, flaunting his wealth, so they would think he was a wonderful man, but yet, he would not help his own or anyone else, for he was a useless man, and an evil man. Poor Abigail met him in his usual condition, drunk, wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. Being a very wise woman, a woman with understanding, who knew when to talk, and when to keep silent, knowing it will serve no useful purpose talking to him in his drunken state. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone, for he immediately suffered a massive heart attack, a massive cardiac arrest. And it came to pass about 10 days after, that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. God simply took Nabal out of the way, delivering saintly Abigail from bondage to a wicked and horrible man, a useless and mean husband, a son of Belial. Now listen to this lovely end. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail, to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee, to take thee to him to wife. And she arose, and bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hasted, and arose, and rode upon an ass, with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David, and became his wife. She became the wife of the man, after God's own heart, a man who became king, and who typed the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. God be praised. I sincerely pray, may the sisters who are under grievous, constant and continuous oppression, perpetual oppression, and unabating misery, from their horrible and wicked unbelieving husbands, have the same lovely ending testimony of happiness, joy, and peace, just as Abigail had, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Now think seriously about this, and may God give you understanding, for we are on holy ground. If under the blood of goats and bulls, God can move in that way, to deliver righteous wives from their bondage to their horrible, unreasonable, wicked, and mean husbands, what of under the blood of the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ? Why would God not similarly move in his love and mercy, to deliver saintly wives? Seeing the great evil and oppression that his elect daughters are facing day in and day out, without any reprieve. In the book of Exodus chapter 21, speaking specifically about servants, slaves, the Lord God provided in verses 26 to 27, And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Saints of the only true living God, if the Almighty God could care enough for the plight of slaves, who in the day might even be unbelievers, pagan Gentiles, and decree freedom for them in the law of Moses, for suffering these particular acts of violence that had been done to them by their masters, what about the pathetic plight of believing wives, daughters of God, who are facing domestic violence every blessed day, for they are constantly being physically beaten, battered and bruised, abused and dehumanized by their husbands. I will have to believe that the God who sovereignly took out a wicked son of Judah, the God who also sovereignly took out Nabal, a son of Belial, will similarly and equally sovereignly take out horrible and wicked husbands, sons of Belial, animals, who are committing violence and oppressing their believing wives, for God is God, and He remains the same in righteousness, as well as in His judgment. As we warned earlier, however, it is not what we pray for, because we do not pray for anyone to die or perish, except to pray for deliverance, and God will certainly deliver, for He is faithful and true. Church, we will now turn to consider two cases that Raymond Jackson brought out in his messages, cases which I believe we can borrow a leaf from. In the first case laid out in the contender dated April 1993, and titled Record of Genesis, Part 1, under the subtitle Southeast Tan's Master Plan and Effects, Brother Jackson stated, as the line of Cain, supersedes, began to multiply over in the land of Nod, a place without any restraint or conviction. Those men were no doubt just like a lot of what we see in the world today. A woman to them was just for one thing, sexual pleasure. Aside from that, they were ready to knock their heads off, knock off the heads of these women, curse them and terrorize them. In my childhood, I never remember hearing of a man ever hitting his wife. I have heard the older ones say something like, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so don't seem to be getting along very well. But I never heard of any man hitting his wife. Even though a lot of people never dared darken the door of a church building, our society in former days had been molded after an early Christian principle. When our forefathers began to land on the eastern shores of this new world, they set up that kind of standards for society to be guided by. It is true, there were cutthroats that came here too. There were adventure seekers, some as mean as snakes, but they did not have a part in establishing principles or laws that would rule the American society. I have read about the Puritan influence among those forefathers that left the old world to get out from under the control of the old religious state system of Roman Catholicism. It was absolutely a shame for a man to be guilty of hitting a woman. Now listen to this. There was a time when those early settlers in America would take it upon themselves to investigate if they even heard that there was a family where the wife or a child was abused by the father. If they found it to be so, they went and caught some switches with which to whip the man, and tie them in a bundle, and laid them on the man's doorstep, his front doorstep. Did you ever read of this in history? I have. What was the purpose of that? They laid the switches on the man's doorstep with no note attached. When he saw those switches, that was a message to him that the community knew all about him. If he did not straighten up and do right, sooner or later, the community would take matters into their own hands and give him a thorough communal beating. There were cases recorded where they would come and use those switches on a man. Of course, our modern society will say, oh, that is so primitive, and it may very well be, but it kept a lot of things out of the courtroom. If we were permitted to have a little bit of community discipline in our day and time, and it could be administered with wisdom and the right principle or motive, we would not have all of this lawlessness you see in the world today. And that is the truth. Unfortunately, the humanist society has gone totally out of kilter, completely out of sync, and past redemption, for we are facing open rebellion, global rebellion, the great apostasy, because the seeds of the spirit have come to maturity. Consequently, it is scripturally certain that things can and will only get worse from here on out, as we now approach the 70th week of Daniel, and as such, there is no redemption for this utterly evil and unimaginably violent and wicked world, except the coming of Jesus Christ. Speaking about the second case, another scenario, in the contender data January 1996, and titled, Can You See the End? Part 2, Brother Jackson stated, then, with all the other pressures of life out here in the world, you begin to hear the cry, sexual harassment in the workplace. Then you have young men and women getting married that have never been disciplined in any way. They did not grow up under the guidance of a mother or father, Therefore they do not know how to be a husband nor a wife, and they certainly do not know how to raise children that will be upstanding citizens. They are hot-headed and discontented, and without self-control. The way I see it, our society is falling to pieces. The whole world has fallen to pieces, for we now live in a world of total chaos. Where did such a trend start? You have to go right back to the 1950s. For that answer, back then, it was just a little bit here, and a little bit somewhere else, until it has come to the place where we see an overall picture of youth in decline. Dads and mothers are crying, what are we going to do? Well, what can they do? There is nothing in the nation to take their place. You can no longer go to the law for help. Now listen to this. Husbands come home drunk and beat their wives, and I do mean beat. They break ribs, break jaw bones and all such like. I never heard of any such when I was growing up. I had never seen a woman out in public with blue patches on her cheeks, her arm in a sling, or slashed with a knife. Welcome to Satan's Eden, a demonic world, a world taken over completely by Lucifer. You would hear ever once in a while, in the olden days, that so-and-so couple did not get along too well, and every now and then, you would hear of someone being slapped around by a drunken husband. But there was no such thing as any man leaving his wife half dead, with broken bones, and someone having to take her to a hospital. Then maybe that woman telling a lie about how she got like that, saying, oh, I fell down the stairs. That is a very common thing in this day and hour, and I'm certain it will get worse instead of better. I will tell of one situation that took place up here in Borden, Indiana, years ago. I was just a little boy back then, and we lived about 2.5 miles from the man and his wife that I am going to tell you about. He was in his 50s, and I do not know how old she was, but she was a small woman, no bigger than a string bean, you could say. He was a short, stocky fellow that grew a lot of garden stuff to sell. He would bring his produce to the Louisville hay market to sell it. At times, he would sell out early, then he would go somewhere and drink, and come home in the tow truck, drunker than a hoot owl. He came home like that at various times, and slapped his wife around some. Finally, she got tired of it, and since there were no wife abuse centers for her to turn to for help, she used her own method to correct the problem. She was a smart little woman that knew just how to handle the problem. She took a bed sheet, you know how you have one to sleep on, and another to put over you. So here is what she did. She took one sheet and doubled it, and put it on his side of the bed. She took another one, and put it on her side. Along about 2 in the morning, here he came. She talked nice to him, until he got in bed and passed out. When she knew he was asleep, she got a big needle, and some heavy cotton string, and went to work taking care of a problem. With him between that folded sheet, she started at his feet, and laced the thing up all the way to the other end, right up around his throat. This is the truth. This is not just a story. She got hold of a stick, and laid it on him with it. He cried, he screamed, and he begged, but she made sure he understood what it was all about. Before she let up on him, she said, Jake, I am tired of you coming home drunk and treating me like you do. He is in the sheet, helpless and begging, please, you are killing me. I know what I am doing, she said. She beat him sober. When he came to himself, he was black and blue. After he was sober enough to talk to, she said, are you ever going to do that anymore? He said, I will never do that anymore. She said, if you ever come in here like that again, I will not even listen to you. Well, I do not know whether that cured him from drinking or not, but he never came home drunk again. As far as I know, they lived happily ever after. They did not need any social worker to tell them how to handle those problems back then. We have too much social interference in things that can be settled in a sensible way. The case of this man reminds me of another case in London that was related to me by one of the eyewitnesses, and the testimony has to do with a couple who had a toxic marriage, which was fueled by a twisted sense of love, a warped sense of love. It goes thus. Two artists, musicians out there in the world met and fell in love. The young woman was very talented and a Catholic, whilst the young man was an average musician. There were a few telltale signs of this being a bad marriage, like him being jealous of the woman's friends, jealous of her relationship with her family, the way her brother and sisters, including her cousins, always came round in support of her. He was even jealous of her industry contacts, as she knew a fair amount of people on the black music circuit, and this made him mad. But the young woman chose to ignore all those signs. It was when she decided that she was going to get engaged and have a party at her place for him, to show him off to all her friends and family, that everything came to a head. At the party, everyone was so happy for her, as they could tell that she was extremely happy. The young lady danced with everyone, including her dad, her brother, all her cousins and friends, but unknown to her, her fiancé was getting more and more uptight, till he eventually called her to the bedroom and beat her senseless, with all the party guests still present in the house, and he left. Of course, the engagement party had an abrupt end, but only the family knew what had happened. Everyone in the family urged the woman to leave the man, but being young and stubborn, she was convinced that their love was real, and she was adamant that they would go through with the wedding. They eventually got married, and the young woman, who had forgiven her husband, carried on with making a home and building her career, and she was becoming very successful, even getting a recording contract. This put her husband on edge, as he was not doing so well. And he would come home late in the evening, wait till she was asleep, and give her a good beating. This beating went on for a long time, and the woman always ended up worse off, as she would always defend herself. This delighted the husband all the more, as it gave him a good excuse to really beat her black and blue. When she presented her case to the rest of her siblings and to her cousins, and they found out that her husband was beating her once she was asleep, they advised her to do a similar thing. It was agreed that she should not fight him anymore, and that she should be unusually nice, cook some good food, and then act. The young woman followed through with her plan, cooked some very good meals over a few evenings, and did everything to keep her husband in a good mood. When the appointed day came, she prepared his best meal, well cooked, which she ate with him, and waited for him to go to bed. When her husband was sound asleep, she got the biggest knife from her kitchen, put it under his throat, and woke him up. She spoke very calmly, letting him know that if he ever touched her again, she would get him, and could get him any time. She said to him, "I have been cooking so many wonderful meals for you. If you touch me again to beat me, I will kill you. I can poison you at any time." Well, this young man never laid a finger on her again, and for a few days after this showdown, he was even afraid to eat the food. Of course, the marriage did not last, because it was a toxic marriage. It would never hold, but at least the beating stopped. That was really smart of the woman, and may God give wisdom to his children. Brothers and sisters, coming back to continue our breakdown of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, on the full and unquestionable authority of verses 15 and 39, once the unbeliever departs, not that the unbeliever is forced out with bad treatment, but that the unbeliever leaves the marriage out of his or her own free will. The Holy Scripture says that in such cases, the believer is no longer under the marital bondage, and as such, he or she can remarry, but only in the Lord, only to a believer, one who is following Jesus Christ in the continuity of his divine scriptural revelation. This issue being settled, we will now move straight on to consider verse 17, since we have already considered verse 16, and from verse 17, the Holy Bible records. But as God hath distributed to every man his or her natural ability, as the Lord hath called everyone from his or her station or vocation of life, so let him walk. In other words, whatever station or vocation of life you were in when you believed, there you can remain, for you are at liberty to abide in it, and serve the Lord in it, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? As a Jew, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? As a Gentile, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, And don't circumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God, referring specifically to the New Testament, not the Torah, which is the Old Testament, but the commandments of God that make up the New Covenant. St. Paul reaffirms this admonition, declaring, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather to glorify God. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, which is the most precious blood of Jesus Christ. Be not ye the servants of men." It simply means that we cannot allow our work or our masters at our workplaces to infringe upon our walk with Christ, ruling our lives, ruling our walk with Christ, because they are not our Savior, and neither can they save us. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Because we do not necessarily need to change our vocation or station of life when we get saved, particularly because what we are here and now, in a fleshly way, is not what counts, but what we are in Jesus Christ is what counts, for that is what counts for eternity. Nevertheless, if we want to change our earthly vocations in order to improve our lot, whilst still in this body of flesh, St. Paul is not saying that we should not do so, or that we cannot do so, as long as we live for God, in the light of His Son Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. This admonition was given because some people think that once they are saved, they need to make a clean start and begin something new, do something else, but they do not need to do that. I hope you all know that the admonition to abide in our calling does not cover iniquitous jobs like prostitution, illicit drug peddling, narcotics, etc., because that is the first thing that the salvation of God will take from you if you are truly saved, for you will not remain a prostitute or remain a drug pusher. Commenting on this passage of scripture in The Contender, titled "Marriage and Divorce," under the subtitle "Remain in Your Calling," page 48, the chief apostle stated, notice verse 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man and every woman, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Those Gentiles had come into the grace of God from all walks of life, and some of them were wondering what to do. Some people think as soon as they get saved, they ought to drop everything they have been doing and do something else. What Paul is saying here is that God has distributed a measure of His grace to every believer. He has even given some the grace to remain unmarried, having no need, no desire for a companion in marriage. If that be the case, then so be it. There is no argument. Others have found that they can cope with the constant abuse of their unbelieving mates better than some of their brothers and sisters in the faith. That is because of the measure God granted to them. Others who are actually servants have found the grace to go right on being a servant, those Jews who had been circumcised according to the law of Moses, and the Gentiles who had never been circumcised, all came under the same covenant of grace when they believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. God made no difference between them, and He gave each one of them sufficient grace by measure to fulfill their responsibility to God and man. Brothers and sisters, Apostle Paul, having dealt with marital responsibilities, and having also dealt with the two different categories of married couples, the first category being the marriage between two believers, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, and the second category being the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, in verses 12 to 16. A marriage contracted when both of them were still living in the days of unbelief, he now turns his light on other conditions affecting the body of saints in the church in Corinth, all still marriage-related. In verses 25 to 26, he declared, "Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say, that it is good for a man so to be." Church, we will close our message right here to continue in the next segment. In order to do justice to the issues presented in the aforementioned passage of Scripture, to keep the thought in the same part of the scribe. The Lord bless you.